Hi, and welcome to Woman in the Word. My name is Peter Christofides, and I'm going to be sharing a few thoughts with you on the passage of Luke chapter 21 until chapter 22, verse 46. In that first section of Luke chapter 21, verses 1 to 4, we see two things about this person's gift. The lady who brought the little bit that she could offer, while other people brought a whole lot. And there are some lessons to be learned there. Firstly, there is the spirit in which it's given. You know, a gift which is unwillingly extracted from somebody is almost like a grudge, putting it out of the person like a grudge. And often it's given, in display for somebody else. And so there are a couple of lessons that we must be careful in the spirit that's given. Secondly, there's the sacrifice which it involves. Here is an illustration of a woman, a poor widow, the Bible says, that had very, very little. And she had two lepta. The word lepta in Greek means she was very thin in being able to give. Not thin as in stature or posture, but thin as in stature to give. In other words, when she gave of her everything, everything that she had, And so no doubt had given less than everybody else, but it was way more than those who had a lot who gave grudgingly. Then I'm reminded of that beautiful hymn, "With the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." And so a wonderful lesson to be learned here with reference to self-examination. When we give, how do we give it? With the right spirit or with the wrong spirit? Moving on to Luke 21, verses 5 to 24, there's a report of trouble here among the disciples. Well, how surprising. There's a little bit of conflict among them because they want to see who's best and also what the end might mean. And so we get some background to this chapter, and it's not an easy chapter to try and interpret, but there are some lessons that we can learn with reference to the background of the chapter. And if you read chapter 21, verses 5 to 24, you realize that it talks about the end. And it could be that there is a conception of the day of the Lord. And so the Jews regarded time as being in two ages. There was the present age, which was altogether bad and evil and incapable of being good. And so that needed to be destroyed. But there was also the age to come, which was the golden age of God and the Jewish supremacy. And so it's not easy interpreting that passage, but that's one view. Secondly, there is the prophesied fall of Jerusalem. Some people have said, well, that's the prophecy of the fall of Jerusalem, when Jerusalem fell to the Roman armies in AD 70 or CE 70, after desperate siege in which the inhabitants were actually reduced to a very low stage and many were wiped out. In fact, the Church Father Josephus says that an incredible number of 1.1 million people perished in the siege, and 97,000 were carried away into captivity. So that's a second view. A third view is that there is a second coming of Christ, that Jesus was sure that he had to come again, and the early church waited for that coming. The fourth view is that this whole idea of persecution that will come. And so whatever view one holds, it's not an easy view. When you look at this particular passage, depending on what your eschatological end time view or understanding of the scripture or the end times will be, that's how you would interpret that passage. But there is some truth that you and I can learn today. right now in June 2020, and certain things about Jesus and about the Christian life. And the first one is that Jesus could read the signs of history. Others might be blind to the approaching disaster, but he saw this great avalanche about to descend. And what was that? Well, you know, it was looking at things from a spiritual perspective rather than a carnal perspective. You know, when we put things in perspective with reference to the eyes of God, and that's the lens we look through, so we'll be able to see clearly. If we look through our own eyes, we might be confused. And so, firstly, Jesus could read the signs of history. Secondly, Jesus was completely honest. And he said, "This is what you must expect if you choose to follow me." So in the middle of this great struggle for righteousness, here Jesus comes and he says that there'll be trouble that you'll be faced with. Disciples, followers of Jesus, there will be trouble that you'll be faced with. And Jesus saw this and he said, "Listen, before you follow me, make sure that you take up your cross, you count your cost, because it might not be easy." And thirdly, Jesus promised that his disciples would never meet their troubles alone. You know, and we see this as history progresses, that people are not on their own when they face troubles. That the Christian community are there in good times and in bad times. And so Jesus promised never to leave us nor forsake us, even in the most difficult of times. And fourthly, Jesus spoke of a safety that overcomes the threats of the earth. And Jesus goes into detail and says, "Not one hair of your head will be harmed," he's saying. You know, no matter what takes place, I've got your back, is what Jesus would say. Moving on to Luke chapter 21, verses 25 to 37, you see the passage there where Jesus says it's time to watch, time to watch. And folk, all of these details are in the PowerPoint presentation that I've prepared, so please feel free to have a look at that as well. So it's time to watch. And what is Jesus saying? Well, I think a few points here. Number one, there is the thought of the second coming of Christ. And there's always been a lot of argument and speculation about the second coming. In fact, you know, some people said now that the end is near now because of COVID-19, you know, that, you know, the end has come. And Jesus would say, well, that might be possible, but it might not be possible. And so you realize what he is saying needs to be taken in its context. And so much speculation with reference to the end times and the speculation of the second coming. Secondly, there is a stress on the need to watch, and that's important. Whether it happens tomorrow or the next day, the whole point is that we have hope, not like many others have hope in their wealth or whatever it might be, but we have hope in Jesus Christ and his imminent return. And so that word hope, elpis, means I look forward to it and I'm participating in looking forward to that. In other words, metaphorically, I would say this, that because we know that Jesus is coming, we are constantly looking out the window, whether it's the window of our hearts or the window of our homes or our offices, we're looking out of the window, expecting and anticipating the return of Christ. And so what is Jesus saying? Keep on watching. Look out, because it's time to watch. And I think thirdly, the lesson that we can learn here is that that Jesus spent time with the crowds by day and with his Father by night. Now, folk, you get the point there. The point is that as you come to Christ, you get charged up. And as you get charged up, so you go back to Christ. Then the next section we have Luke chapter 22, verses 1 to 6, where we have the passage where Satan entered Judas. It's quite an interesting passage. And a couple of points here, if I may. I think, number one, that just as God is always looking for humanity to be his instruments, so is Satan. You know, we can be instruments of good or of evil. But if we've tasted who Christ is, we long to be him and we close our hearts to the evil one and open our hearts to God and to be instruments of his kingdom. But also that it's also true to say that Satan could not have entered into Judas unless Judas had opened the door. And here we realize that we need to be on the watch, as I said in the previous chapter, but also to not allow the evil one to creep in. You know, to watch our thoughts, to watch our actions, to constantly be at the feet of Jesus. And at the end of that slide, I put there self-examination. We need to examine our hearts all the time to realize that if we're not hearing the voice of God clearly, then it's not God that's moved, but perhaps we've moved away and we need to move closer to him. Then we have Luke chapter 22, verses 7 to 23, and they have the last meal together. And folk, there are a couple of beautiful lessons here that Jesus gave at that feast. And he uses these ancient symbols to give them this new meaning. And the new meaning is simply that he spoke about the bread, took this piece of bread and said, "This is my body." And that's exactly what it means that the communion is a sacrament, that it's something that's very ordinary, but it's acquired some sort of meaning. I've often thought of that saying, sacramental existence. So we exist as sacraments, if you like, as a reflection, as a symbol of who Jesus Christ is on this earth for others to look at. We exist as symbols for him in the kingdom of God for others to look at. And so Jesus is taking a simple piece of bread and he says, "This is a symbol of my body. It's got deep meaning." Secondly, he says of the cup of the new covenant made at the price of my blood. So in a biblical sense, a covenant is a relationship between humanity and God. And folk, in that covenant relationship, there has got to be exchange of blood. And so it goes back to Exodus chapter 24, verses 1 to 8, where you begin to see that blood, it becomes so important. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying. Listen, it's my precious blood, not the blood of a bull or a goat or a sheep anymore, of a lamb perhaps. No, it's the blood of the Son of God. So he can, so we're able to be reconciled back to him. And so that whole concept is an important one. The third point that Jesus wants to leave with us is that he wants to tell us that as we do this, we remember him. You know, the human mind forgets, but constantly Jesus says, "Do this in remembrance of me." And so the Greeks had this adjective which they used to describe time. Time, they said, which wipes all things out, as if the mind of humanity were kind of the slate, or a time like a sponge which can be wiped out clean. And Jesus was saying, in the rush and press of things, you'll forget me. And humanity forgets because we have to, part of healing. But in this particular case, he says, do it as often as you eat and drink. Why? Because we are reconciled back to him. We remember his grace, his mercy, and what he has done for us. Then we have that section on the trouble among the disciples. Goodness, you know, you think surely they can. There's no time for disciples to be arguing. But yes, we pick it up in Luke 22, verses 24 to 30. And we pick up the strife among the disciples. Again, self-examination. What does the world need? Well, the world needs service. Doesn't need us fighting and you know, causing havoc among ourselves. The world needs service. You know, when people are struggling, it's you and I that will come and we will be able to serve in these times of trouble. Instead, the disciples were arguing among themselves, not even seeing the need of those that were struggling. But also, it's the only person who will consent to serve more than anyone else who will really rise up high. Because Jesus says to them, the first will be last and the last will be first. So if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, you need to be a servant of all. That's total paradoxical teaching to the world standard. And so you begin to realize what Jesus is saying here. If you want to be great, you need to be a servant of all. And then the third lesson that can be learned here is that we can find our lives either by giving or getting. We have a choice to make. We can examine our hearts and say, well, I will find who I am by giving of myself. As I give, so I will receive. Jesus said it's better to give than to receive. And so he blesses us so we can be a blessing. I always say the reason for the filling is the overflow. And so when I seek things for myself, so I lose them. But as I share myself with others, so I'm able to rise above the situation. And then we see that last section of Peter's tragedy there, where in chapter 22, verses 31 to 38, Peter has this strange paradoxical nature. What we learn here, that even in spite of his denial, he was fundamentally loyal to the very end. What we mean by that is that, you know, he stayed loyal to who Christ was, even if he denied him, when we say to the very end, even dying as a martyr. But another lesson in Peter's tragedy is that he was warned. Jesus warned him a number of times. Before the cock crows, you'll deny me three times. Peter, be careful, Satan longs to sift you. You know, and so Jesus had warned him a number of times. And so we need to hear the call of God as we learn lessons from Peter's life. Thirdly, we find this arrogance in Peter because he was overconfident. He basically says, and this is in my own words, Jesus, everybody, all these other disciples will forsake you, not me. I will be with you to the very, very end. And then I think we need to be fair and say it was that strong, burly fisherman who was one of the two disciples who actually went with Jesus and followed Jesus into almost the den of vipers, where he enters into the courtyard of the high priest's house. And so there is a lesson to be learned there, that although Peter was fickle, he stuck it out to the very end to follow Christ. And then that last passage, Luke 22, verses 39 to 46, thy will be done. Thy will be done, rather than my will be done, Lord. You know, and so we see what Jesus is saying here with reference to his situation. And you know, the lessons there are basically that depends on what tone of voice we use in our prayers, so we can grow throughout the occasion or not. And I think a few of the lessons, firstly, is that humanity, you and I, can say thy will be done in a tone of voice that is just helpless submission. You know, that you there is we feel hopeless to fight, and so we just bow down the knee before the Lord. But secondly, there is the person who has been battered into submission, you know, to basically just say, thy will be done, to complete this defeat, because we're down and out anyway. Thirdly, we may say that, you know, because we're utterly frustrated, you know, and you see this person who comes out of a situation and there is, you know, no regret, but absolute frustration, there's anger and all the rest. And so they say, thy will be done. But then there's the person who actually says it with perfect trust. The tone of voice or the accent with perfect trust. And this is how Jesus said it. He was speaking to one who was the Father. He was speaking to a God whose everlasting arms were underneath and about him and even on the cross. He was submitting, not my will, but thy will be done, Lord. And that's a major lesson for you and I to learn, to examine our hearts, You know, Jesus spoke like that. And when we speak like that, we can look up and say in perfect trust, God, thy will be done, and know with absolute confidence that he's got my back. And so thank you for listening. I hope this has been helpful. May we put our faith and trust in God, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him as we look at him, the author and the perfecter of our faith. God bless you.